afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for you if you want to discuss questions that you have about the Bible or the Christian faith or about your Christian life. Feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about it together. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host, I welcome you to call and we can discuss that together as well. And right now our lines are full. So you can't call through at the moment. You'll simply get a busy signal. But, of course, these lines will be opening up as the show progresses, and you will want to have this phone number ready if you want to call in and access a line once it opens up. The number to call will be 800. Excuse me, not 800. I'm looking once again, as I often do, at the wrong phone number. It's 844-484-5737. I'll give you that again. It's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Chris calling from Canada. Chris, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. It's good to talk to you again. Can you hear me all right?
Yeah. A little echoey, but yeah, I can hear you.
Okay. Sorry about that. No, my question today is I recently joined a Bible study group, and it appears that the people in the group, at least a lot of them, have some interesting understanding of theology. We were discussing salvation yesterday, and the question came up about what happens to people who never hear the gospel, and I suggested that there's certainly a possibility that God could still save them. And I was immediately criticized and told that I'm wrong. And basically, they concluded that anyone who has never heard the gospel, if you happen to grow up in a country and man fails, well, then God's mission is going to fail, and they're just going to burn in hell forever. And the conversation went on, and it became evident that they believe that the main purpose of the gospel is to get people out of hell and into heaven. And when I suggested that I'm actually more concerned about getting God out of heaven and the people, they thought that this was ridiculous and looked at me as if I don't even care about people, as if I don't even care if my loved ones are going to burn in hell forever. And the whole thing just seemed to be about getting people out of hell and into heaven. And I felt like I just didn't even have any freedom to even have my own opinion. So I'm just wondering what you would do in a situation like this and if you can comment.
Well, Chris, one of your problems may be that you've been listening to me too much. And and if so, you shouldn't be surprised to have to find yourself out of step with some sectors of North American Christianity, because obviously there are different opinions, and mine is clearly different than that which is dominant in some quarters of the Christian church. And you apparently have found one of those quarters, which are not hard to find, where they think that salvation in the Bible is about getting to heaven, and therefore that the whole teaching of Scripture is how to secure a place in heaven. Now, I don't blame them for thinking that, because I was raised thinking that. I was raised in evangelical church, a very much a Bible-believing evangelical church, and that is the distinct impression I got. I don't know if our pastor really believed that. I assume he did, but whether he did or not, I got no other impression than that the whole purpose of getting saved is so that we will die and go to heaven rather than die and go to hell. Now, of course, it took some adult study and meditation on Scripture and a commitment to become acquainted with what the Scripture actually says and not just the proof text for the theology I was raised with, to disabuse me of some of that thinking. It became clear to me as I studied the Scripture more that there's more to it than just going to heaven, that the whole purpose is to be in a right relationship with God. And this would be important whether there was a heaven and a hell or not. Now, I do believe there is a heaven and a hell, as you know, but whether there was a heaven or hell or not, a relationship with God is considered to be worthwhile in itself. In other words, this is a God-centered theology, which is what the Bible presents, and what evangelicalism today often presents is a man-centered theology. Get yourself out of jail. Get yourself out of trouble. Get yourself into heaven. But you see, the Bible doesn't focus on man, but on God. It's not man's benefit, but God's glory that is the center of both the Old and the New Testament. So much so in the Old Testament that God never even mentioned going to heaven or hell in the Old Testament. And still there were people who had not been told that there's a heaven or a hell. People like David or Moses or many others, the prophets, who loved God and valued their relationship with God more than anything else in the whole world and were willing to die for it, even though they didn't have any promises that there was an afterlife. So you can see that even Old Testament saints had a more God-centered life than many Christians promote or have today. And that's a tragic thing because, of course, the coming of Christ should have improved the nature of our relationship with God, not simply made it more self-centered. But that's human nature to corrupt something that way, and if it can be done, people will do it. Now, what would I do in a situation like that? Well, I would continue to, if I had a voice, if I was allowed to speak, I would continue to make my case from Scripture. Now, I would do so not necessarily expecting to be highly successful, and I'll tell you why. Many Christian groups are intolerant of other viewpoints about even peripheral things. That is, if you think differently about Calvinism or differently about eschatology or differently about the gifts of the Spirit than they do, they're uncomfortable with you. They pretty much would rather you'd leave. And yet these are peripheral things compared to the gospel itself. What you're challenging is the gospel itself as they have understood it. Now, I can understand that being particularly threatening to people who have an investment in their own version of the gospel, because their own version of the gospel, as they have explained it to you, is the very thing that they hope to get to heaven with. And if you're saying that the gospel that they're holding on to is not really a very scriptural one, then that raises questions about whether it'll get them to heaven or not. And since they are very much interested in heaven, and apparently do not find your version of the gospel, which focuses on loving Jesus and obeying Jesus and having a relationship with God, they don't find that very attractive. In fact, they find it threatening. My impression is that people who would find that threatening would be people who are in it for themselves. I'll tell you why. Because even though I was raised thinking that the gospel is all about heaven, as soon as people like A.W. Tozer and other persons I read began to challenge that, as soon as they began to say, no, Christianity is about God, it's not about you going to heaven. You going to heaven is a secondary benefit. The real benefit of the gospel is that we can be reconciled to God and be in relationship with Him, and that God is glorious and that God is worth the sacrifice of all things simply to know Him and to be in fellowship with Him. Now, when I began to encounter that message, even though I had heard the more standard American evangelical message, it resonated with me. In other words, even though I had been taught that it's all about heaven, when I heard that it was about God, I loved that because I love God. I wasn't in it just for me, and I was glad to hear that it's not all about me. Why should God's divine plan be all about me? Who am I that I should be the center of all the concerns of the universe? God rightfully is the center of all concerns of the universe, and certainly was the center of Christ's concerns. He said, I do nothing but what pleases my Father. He said, whatever we do, we should do it so our light will shine before men, so men will glorify your Father in heaven. Paul said, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Certainly the New Testament is about the glory of God, not the comfort of man. And but it's interesting too, because when people have only heard one version of the gospel, and that would be maybe the modern American evangelical version, which is what you've run into at this Bible study group, when they hear that the Bible doesn't teach that gospel but teaches another one, if they love God, they will be delighted to hear it. If they love themselves and are just wanting to find out the way to get a ticket to heaven and out of hell, they may resist it. And I think that a person's motives, whether they're in it for themselves or for God, will become manifest as soon as people hear that the Bible is about God, not about them, about God getting his rights met, not us getting privileges that we didn't deserve. Now, we do get privileges we didn't deserve. Don't anyone misunderstand me. I believe fully that a proper relationship with God results in eternal life and that we will live forever in glory with Christ. That I believe, as all Christians have believed. But my position is that when the gospel is preached in the Bible, that is not what is the focus. In fact, it's hardly mentioned. As I said, it was not even mentioned in the Old Testament, and it's barely mentioned in the New Testament compared to the other aspects which are the focus of the gospel, which is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the focus, and kingdom of God is not heaven. The kingdom of God is the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, the King, over his subjects. And when somebody says, wow, if Jesus is the King, I haven't been a very good subject. He really deserves better than that from me. And that consideration motivates them to turn to him and submit to him. Then they have responded to the biblical gospel.
Okay, I totally agree with you, Steve. I appreciate that. And I'm also wondering, can you comment on what they said about, you know, people never hearing the gospel being hooped? Because
well, we don't
seems
have
a little bit narrow-minded yeah. as well. I mean, it seems to me like if you're going to say that, that God's mission depends on man's ability to evangelize, then that's basically saying that God is going to be a failure. It was interesting because they kept saying how we're totally depraved and we can never live up to the standards of Jesus.
Right.
That Jesus
now,
himself
these people
was the one that commanded us to evangelize. So if we if we cannot live up to the standards of Jesus to evangelize, yet people are going to burn in hell because they've never heard the gospel, then basically they're saying that God's mission is actually going to fail because of man's
because of
inability.
Us. Yeah.
Which,
okay, well, Chris, let me address that. Let me address that if I can. This is a corollary, of course, of the idea that salvation means going to heaven. And that's primarily what it's about. You see, once you've decided that the gospel is simply the way of telling people how to get to heaven, then it would mean that those who have not met the terms of the gospel will never get to heaven. And if people have never heard the gospel and have not met the terms of the gospel, then they can never go to heaven because it's about going to heaven. And after all, if people could go to heaven without hearing the gospel, then in what sense am I advantaged by having heard the gospel if I could have gone to heaven without it? This is the way they think, and it's a very reasonable way to think if the gospel is about going to heaven. The gospel is about the kingdom of God, and that means that God has commanded everyone to submit to and live in obedience to Jesus Christ the King. And as people do submit to him, then his work can be carried out in the world, the work that he has ordained from the foundation of the world to be carried out in the world. That the kingdom, as Daniel put it, is like a stone growing into a great mountain to fill the whole earth. This is an earthly enterprise that God has launched through Christ. And the goal, as I mentioned earlier, is that those whom God has created, and that's every human being, should be for his glory. And by submitting to Jesus Christ, by experiencing the deliverance from the power of sin that comes through salvation, by being filled with the Holy Spirit, which is one of the benefits of salvation, by walking in the Spirit and doing what pleases God, which is, what the Bible says we're supposed to do, by doing these things, God does receive the glory that he deserves. And our concern is that he should be glorified in every life. Now, God has done very little to tell us what will happen after death for anyone. There's very little in the Bible, even the New Testament tells us very little detail about what happens to us or unbelievers after death. And it's quite consistent with the rest of Scripture, therefore, that the Bible does not tell us much of anything about what happens to a person who's never heard the gospel after death. There is some suggestion that there are people who have not heard the gospel, but who will be, on good terms with God nonetheless. People like, let's say, Cornelius, before he heard the gospel. He was certainly on good terms with God, and an angel came to him and told him so. But he still needed to hear the gospel so that he could live as a subject of Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God here and later, too. A kingdom is forever. So the kingdom is the message. Heaven is not the message. It would be possible and I think consistent with all that the Bible says, although I'm not saying the Bible says this directly, and therefore I'm not insisting upon it, it would be possible that people who have never heard the gospel may, in some cases, have responded to God in such a way that is favorable in his sight, and so that when they stand before him on the day of judgment, he will not regard them as rebels, but as persons who were in search of him. I don't know. And if that is true, because we're never told that it is not, if that is true, then we could assume that God will certainly not send such people to hell. But we don't know any of this to be true. The Bible is silent on that. What we do know is that if people do not hear the gospel, they will live the rest of their natural lives in rebellion, or if not in rebellion, at least in ignorance of the true God. They will not be in Christ. They will not reign with him in the next life, and they will not live for his glory in this life, because they simply won't know about him. And God wants everyone to know him. God's ultimate goal, according to Scripture in Isaiah chapter 11, is that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. That is, completely. God wants the knowledge of his glory to fill the earth. This is not something that takes place in heaven. This is something that's supposed to take place in earth, that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's God's goal. It says in Isaiah 42, in the opening verses, that Christ will not be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth, and the islands await his law. So, I mean, justice, righteousness, the glory of God filling the earth, this is the unambiguously stated goal that God has for this planet. And the only way that can be fulfilled is for people to hear about Jesus, submit to him, and live for his glory. Then, of course, they can be delivered from their sins. They can be delivered from their demons. They can be filled with the Holy Spirit. They can fulfill the purpose of God in being part of Christ's body. And they can reign with him in the next life. That's you know, on the list as well. But the other things on the list have nothing to do with the next life. They have to do with this life. And so even if one would argue, and the Bible does not argue for or against this statement, but even if one would argue that some people who have never heard the gospel will be in heaven after they die, it is evident that no one who's failed to hear the gospel will be in the body of Christ in this life. None of them will be filled with the Holy Spirit or gifted with the Holy Spirit to do the work of Christ and to, you know, glorify him in this world. And therefore, it is for the glory of Christ that we evangelize, not for the, rescue of sinners from hell primarily. Of course, the rescue of sinners from hell is, a corollary of what happens when we reach people and bring them to Christ. I don't want anyone to think that I'm discounting that there is an afterlife and that there's a heaven and a hell. I believe in both. What I'm saying is this is never the emphasis of the gospel in the New Testament, and it was never even mentioned in the Old Testament. So we ought to look at the scriptures to see what the Bible in both Testaments tells us is God's goal. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples in Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth." In Revelation 5:10, it says that Christ has redeemed us from every kingdom and nation and tongue, and we shall reign on the earth. It says in Psalm 2, verse 8, that Christ, if he asks his Father, will be given as his inheritance the uttermost parts of the earth. You know, I don't know why we have somehow transformed the gospel into a message about heaven. The Bible makes it a message about what God wants to accomplish. There's a reason he made the earth. It's not just kind of like a brief hobby that he didn't have anything better to do. He had a plan. He had a plan for the world. And Jesus came to help bring about that plan, and that is that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And what we are here to live for is for that goal, both in our lives and in the lives of anyone we may influence. So that for that reason, we go to the ends of the earth to tell people about the glory of God. And, you know, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, that God, who caused the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's an interesting wording. Paul says that through shining in our hearts, through the gospel, God has given us who have believed, he's given the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God, that's what's supposed to fill the earth, like the waters cover the sea. What we have received is supposed to be every human being's, end if God's will is to be done fully. And so that's what we desire, that as God has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, I think it's verse 6, so that this will be true of everyone, so that the knowledge of the glory of God fills the earth as the waters cover the sea. This is what the gospel is calling us to. There is nothing in the Bible that contradicts this, and there is everything in Scripture that affirms it. Chris, I got to move along. We've talked for half the program just to you and me, and we've had the lines full the whole time. And thank you for your call. All right, we're going to talk next to Marty from Port Orchard, Washington, and we have a line open for you at 844-484-5737. Marty, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I really enjoy your show and the knowledge that you bring. And the question I have today is referencing jury duty, which I've been called to recently. And there's a lot of murder trials going on in our neighborhood, and I'm just wondering, what, as a Christian, what can you shed on that as to how a Christian would actually, be an active and competent juror?
Yeah, yeah. Well, there are two ways that Christians have looked at this. One is that the enforcement of civil law, and even for that matter, moral law in society, is what the government is there to do. And that is the secular state. And certainly every state is secular. Well, nowadays, of course, every state used to be religious, either pagan or Catholic or something else. But today, every state in the world, there may be some exceptions. Of course, not all. Of course, there are Muslim states. But I'm thinking of the Western world. All the states are secular now. But that the secular state is charged, according to Paul, with the punishment of evildoers. And that would include, the court systems and the criminal justice systems and military and things like that. And so there's that view, that that's the role of the secular state, but that the church is not the same as the secular state. The church has, in fact, a different mandate than the state. The early Christian fathers for the first three centuries believed that God ordained the state to punish criminals, but he ordained the church to show mercy to sinners, including criminals. And therefore, for a Christian to be involved in the criminal justice system or anything like that was considered by the early Christians to be a conflict of interest. Because at the one time, I'm primarily a member of the body of Christ. That's my primary identity. I should be extending mercy to sinners. On the other hand, as someone involved in a legal justice system, criminal justice system, I should say, I would be perhaps obligated to be an agent of judgment, which is what the secular states do, but not what the church is to do. And this perceived conflict of interest would without question have prevented most Christians in the first 300 years from participating in jury duty, if there was such a thing in their time, because they didn't believe in participating in the courts or as police or as military personnel in those days. Now, the perception has changed, and some conditions have changed that have led many Christians, probably most Christians, to believe that we need to look at this somewhat differently. And that is that we, in modern democratic states, are the ones who are the rulers. A citizen born in this country or naturalized into this country is now in the position to rule, and that the politicians are not the rulers, but the citizens are. And that we as persons in a position of rulership, just like if we were born kings and had to rule a country and became Christians, we would have to rule the country according to Christian standards. And that'd be difficult, perhaps, because on one hand, we'd have to be involved in the defense of the country. And on the other hand, we'd bear no malice to our enemies as Christians. And this is, like I said, a conflict of interest that many Christians cannot see past. But since we are now in an entirely different political circumstance, where we do have some, one would argue, obligation to affect society through even our involvement in choosing rulers and things like that, some people believe that the line between church and state is fairly blurred. And while it is the state's duty to persecute or prosecute criminals and not the church's, that a person might be involved in what in biblical times would have been considered governmental activities, like a ruler would have, but also involved in, you know, trying to do righteousness. Now, there are some people who still feel that the church should stay out of these things and feel like they cannot bring themselves to find, you know, guilty a criminal that would perhaps end up in his death or in his, imprisonment, if that is not ours to do. But there is another a high law also, which Jesus said governs all of our duties, and that is to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Sometimes you are required by law to participate on a jury, whether you'd like to or not, even if you'd like not to. I know that many people count it a great privilege to serve on a jury, and I'm sure it is. I'm sure the privilege of a jury trial is something that we all can rejoice in over living in a land that doesn't have a jury of our peers to judge us. And only politicians and so forth to do so. And so many people feel it a great privilege to serve on a jury, and I don't blame them. Others feel like they'd rather not. But whether you'd rather not or rather do, that choice is usually made by someone other than yourself. You will be chosen for the jury or you will not be chosen for the jury by persons without respect to whether you'd prefer it. Now, of course, you might be exempted if when you're questioned for jury duty and they said, do you believe in capital punishment? If you say yes, it may be that one of the lawyers or another will say, well, okay, I want to disqualify that particular juror, and you won't be called to jury duty because they do pick jurors on the basis of those kinds of things sometimes. Now, I guess
if I'm chosen and such, and it comes down to that question as to whether you have to make the decision, is this person going to get life in prison or death? You know, what would a Christian's response be in that when you got to that point, even assuming you got picked on a jury? I mean, I'm a relatively new Christian here, and I know in the past I've been on juries, and I know my answer would have been hang them high if they were guilty. I'm not sure that that's the response I'm supposed to have anymore. There's where I'm at.
Right. The difficulty lies in interpreting what it means to love your enemies. Does loving my enemy mean that I should let him get away with murder? I don't think so. I love my children, and I didn't let them get away with murder. Of course, they didn't murder, but I didn't let them get away with other stuff, much less than murder. In other words, because you love somebody doesn't mean that you overlook their criminal behavior and that you favor letting them walk so that they can continue to victimize other innocent people. That doesn't sound like loving your neighbor very much to me. Now, some people might say, well, I believe in not capital punishment, but in life imprisonment. Now, there are complex arguments in favor of the one over the other. It's clear that the Bible favors capital punishment, and both in the Old and the New Testament. Whenever the penalty for murder or for capital crimes is discussed, whether it's in the Old or the New Testament, whether it's Paul or Peter or anyone else discussing it, it is always the case that capital crimes are subject to death. And but that is, of course, for the state, not for the church. We're not supposed to, as church, be vigilantes and go around killing bad people. But the state is supposed to put to death certain kinds of people. Now, the argument against that many Christians would give is, sometimes an innocent person might be put to death, and therefore we should, because the court system has failed, therefore we should favor life imprisonment instead. Well, a few things I would say. One of them is that the Bible doesn't have any support for life imprisonment. while it has a great deal of support for capital punishment. A second consideration is this, that while it is a great tragedy, if an innocent person is put to death and they've been wrongly condemned in court, it's frankly equally a great tragedy, or at least very close to equally a great tragedy, if an innocent person ends up spending his life in prison when he hasn't done a crime, too. Both of them are injustices, one seemingly more permanent. Obviously, if a man's serving a life sentence, it may be that DNA evidence may come up to prove him innocent. But nonetheless, the Bible doesn't ever take that into consideration and does not ever favor life imprisonment in any passage at all. I think that if a person is wrongly condemned for a crime he did not commit, and whether he is punished with capital punishment or with life imprisonment, his life has been ruined unjustly. But this is not a problem created by the criminal justice system so much as it is by the court system. I guess that's part of the criminal justice system, but in other words, it's not a problem with what punishments are given, but what the courts have done wrong. They've found people guilty who weren't guilty. Obviously, there was not sufficient evidence to find them guilty, but they found them guilty anyway. This is corruption in the courts, and the courts, you know, need to be cleaned up, no doubt. But when a person actually is guilty, and certainly a great number of the persons who are found guilty of murder really are guilty of murder. I mean, there were witnesses, there's DNA evidence, there's plenty. For that person to be given life imprisonment, you know, some people say that's a lot more merciful than capital punishment. I'm not really sure in what sense that is so. You know, I've heard arguments for it. And again, someone might argue, well, if the person really isn't guilty, then life imprisonment at least allows for there to be some new evidence to come up to clear them. And that is true. But what about cases where they clearly are guilty, where there's no question about it? What they did was witnessed. It's proven. You know, is it just to let them live out a full lifetime while taxpayers pay more for their sustenance in a penitentiary than it would cost to put a child through Harvard, you know, each year? So, I mean, some people can't afford to put their kid through a university, but they're being charged to let a murderer stay alive until he dies a natural death. They're paying for his upkeep. They're paying for the employees that keep the prison. They're paying for his food. He's getting a free ride. In other words, he doesn't have his freedom to go out and do more harm, though he can do plenty of harm in prison to other prisoners, and sometimes they do that. But the main thing here is that he's getting a free ride. I don't get a free ride, and my children don't get a free ride, and law-abiding people don't get a free ride, except those who are on welfare. But the murderer, who actually has done something worthy of death, is getting instead a free life, free from obligations, free from responsibilities. Sure, he doesn't get to walk around at liberty outside the prison, although he probably will. Even if he gets a life sentence, he'll probably get out in 7 years or less. And so, you know, it's a rewarding of a criminal. So I think the Bible is smart, and I believe it's righteous. And although the modern mood is against capital punishment in the secular and even in the religious world, there can be no question what the mood of Scripture is about capital punishment. Therefore, if you were in a position where you were not able to get out of jury duty, and you were in a jury where you found a man obviously guilty of a capital crime, and you had a say about what his penalty should be, I would say if you're going by the Bible, you would be in favor of capital punishment.
Well, that's what we'd want to go by. So your answer has been very informative. I appreciate it.
All right. Well, it's a hard call because I wouldn't want to. I would never want to be in a position to condemn a man to death. But that doesn't mean there aren't people who should be put to death. That a person right. should be put to death is a different question than whether I would want to be the one, you know, charged with it. It's not Absolutely. The responsibility of the church to do that. It's the responsibility of the state. And I'd just as soon keep my involvement as part of the church as separate from distinctly state responsibilities as I could. But we live in an age where the duties of citizens, Christian citizens, are a mixture of civic duty and, you know, Christian duty. And I think the blending of those two has often proven to be a dilemma for Christians. And I would say follow your conscience about it. But if you're looking for guidance in the Bible, I think capital punishment is what is taught there for murderers.
All right. Well, that gives me a whole lot to think about, and I certainly do appreciate your show and all you do.
Okay, Marty, I appreciate your call. God bless you. Thanks for joining us. All right, our next caller is Joseph from Las Vegas, Nevada. Joseph, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks Hello. For calling.
Hello. Hey, Steve. Love your show. I've called in a few times, actually.
Great.
Hello.
Hi.
Hey, I was going to ask you, my friend, he told me that the other day that that Queen Esther is mentioned in the Chronicles of the Medes and the Persians, that she's depicted as a villain in that. And I was just kind of got me thinking, first of all, is that true? Because I didn't get a chance to look it up. And second of all, I know King David's prehistory, but is there any mention of him or any proof that, like, he existed outside of the Bible? He was the greatest king of Israel.
Yeah, I'll be glad to answer that. But what was the first question? You said that someone was mentioned in the annals of the Persians. I couldn't make out who you were saying.
Oh, no, Queen Esther.
Oh, Queen Esther,
mentioned
okay.
in the Chronicles of the Medes and Persians.
All right, I'm not aware of that being the case. She may be,
okay.
but we have extremely sketchy information that has survived concerning the Persian Empire. In fact, there's among different historians, there's a considerable difference of opinion as to how many kings there were in Persia. Some say four, some say seven, some say ten. And therefore, different historians differ from each other as to even the length of the Persian Empire. And that's partly because we don't have a real thorough and reliable history covering a lot of the details of the Persian Empire. And therefore, since historians can't even agree upon how many kings there were, it's not surprising if they don't mention any of the queens by name. And therefore, Esther would be, it'd be nice to find a secular reference to Esther. But the absence of any such reference to Esther is not alarming. I mean, we actually do have a reference to her. It's called the Book of Esther, which is also a historical document. Mm-hmm. So that's perhaps Vashti and Esther are probably the only two queens of Persia that we know anything about, and that's because we have a good historical record in the Book of Esther. If we don't have confirmation of that outside of the Book of Esther, it's not really surprising. It'd be more surprising if we did. Given the nature of the materials that have survived concerning the details of the Persian Empire. Now, as far as David is concerned, for a long time, skeptics said that David was not mentioned outside of the Bible. However, I don't remember the year, but it's been in the last couple of decades, a highly publicized find in Israel unearthed a coin with David stamped on it as, with his name on it. And for that reason, there's really no reason to doubt David's existence anymore. Once again, though, even if we had no mention of David and no archaeological evidence of him, we have more than one historical record of him in the Bible. We have the book of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, and we also have the book of 1 Chronicles, both of which speak of David. And then, besides that, we have the books of Kings and Second Chronicles that talk about David's descendants, who were of the house of David, as it was called, the Davidic dynasty. You can't really have a Davidic dynasty without there being a David to start it off. So we have actual historical records about David personally. Then we also have extensive continuing records about his descendants and his dynasty. So someone might say, well, you can't believe that because that's just in the Bible. Well, my answer would be, what is it about the Bible and its writers that make it less qualified to speak about the subject than other sources? I mean, if Herodotus or Thucydides, the Greek historians, mentioned David, no one would say, well, you can't believe them because they're Greeks. I'd much more inclined to believe that the Hebrews kept an accurate history of their own empire and of their own kings than that the Greeks kept a record of Israel's kings. I mean, why would they, for one thing? So, we have the Jewish records of it. And besides that, we have Jesus having been descended from David. And there's an unbroken line of descent, his genealogy going right back to David in Luke chapter 3. So he's called the son of David. And he spoke about David as if David was his ancestor. So I don't really see any evidence that there was no David, and I see some excellent evidence that there was, including archaeological.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good because, I'll tell you, a lot of atheists are around these days, my best friend from school, we got reacquainted about 6 years ago, and he became atheist. He sent me on a message, he's always bringing up, why can't I bring anything out of the that's not in the Bible? And so he put me on a new mission to find, proof of Jesus and other stuff that's outside of the Bible. And
that's
it's not kind of my forte because it's not something I really studied hard on, I studied regular history in the Bible, so that's kind of like a mission I'm kind of on.
Well, there's no difficulty proving the existence of Jesus outside the Bible. Only the most radical atheists who are agenda-driven have insisted that the extra-biblical evidence for Jesus is, they believe, unreliable. But in order to say that, about the saying that what Josephus wrote, what the Talmud wrote, these are not biblical. They're anti-Christian. I mean, the Talmud's anti-Christian. Josephus was a secular or a non-Christian Jew. The Roman emperors, Suetonius and Tacitus, both made allusions to Jesus. And in order to say, we can't trust those, we would have to say we can't trust these same historians when they talk about anything else either. And you can take that position. You can say, I'm 100% skeptical of all history. But unless we are going to take that position, we have no grounds for being skeptical of the existence of Jesus, because his existence is confirmed by friends and enemies. His enemies, the Romans, the Jews, they confirm his existence in their writings. And his friends, who would be the most knowledgeable, give the most details in the Gospels. So we have four historical records of Jesus giving far more detail from eyewitnesses of his life than we have about Alexander the Great or, Napoleon or, frankly, almost anyone else from earlier periods of history.
What I was going to say, too, is, Jesus, he only operated in a small area, too. So, of course, he's not going to be in all over the history books, like somebody Alexander the Great or Abraham Lincoln or some of those people are.
When an atheist, the atheists often say that. They say, if Jesus was all that Christians claim he is, why didn't the major historians around the world mention him? Well, frankly, they did later. They didn't when he was alive because they would have no reason to pay any attention to him. He was a Jewish peasant going about speaking to Jews here and there. The Roman historians were not paying attention to every peasant philosopher or religious guy that's walking around in all of the dominions under Rome. It was not until Jesus died, rose again, went to heaven, and his church began to carry his message to the Roman Empire. It wasn't until then that the Romans even knew Jesus existed. And how would they be expected to know before that?
Exactly.
But interestingly, after that happened, the Romans did know that he existed. They did. The historians did mention him after that. But there would be no reason that the ones who were alive at Jesus' time would have, A, ever heard of him, and B, even if they did hear him, consider him important enough to write about.
Yeah, that's true. Thanks. That was pretty helpful. Appreciate it.
All right. Hey, don't worry about the atheists. They spend their whole time trying to debunk evidence. Put the shoe on the other foot. Say, could you show me the evidence that you have that there is no God? Since atheism suggests there's no God, is there some positive evidence that you can provide that proves there's no God? Of course not. There is no such evidence. Now, they might say, the evidence that you give that supposedly proves there's a God or that proves there's a Jesus, we don't accept that evidence. You don't have to if you don't want to. No one can make you accept what you don't accept, but you can't deny that it's evidence. You might not think it's as good evidence as objective people do because you're not objective. And anyone is free to, abandon any evidence. I mean, consider this. There's a lot of women have come forward recently accusing Trump of improprieties. Some people say that's excellent evidence that he's an immoral creep. Others say, well, this evidence has not been proven to be true. And therefore, even when there's lots of evidence, the nature of the evidence, the validity of the evidence can be questioned. Any amount of evidence can be questioned. And if a person is not looking for truth, but looking only to support their philosophy, they can say, any evidence you bring up against my philosophy, I will debunk it. Well, you can try.
Yeah.
But objective people can't, because there's no objective way to debunk the evidence for Jesus. That's only an atheist's errand. And they're not objective. Yeah.
Yeah, you know, you're right. No matter what you say, they're going to find something, you know, whether it's good or, you know, no matter what you say. So it's not good enough or it's going to be, well, how do you know, or, you know.
If someone wants to believe Obama was not born in America, then even though a certified birth certificate turns up showing that he was, they can always argue this was faked. I mean, and it's true. It could be faked, but what evidence is it faked? The truth is, there's not any kind of evidence whatsoever that cannot be debunked by someone who refuses to let the evidence dictate the conclusions. And that is the way an atheist is. An atheist will not let the evidence dictate the conclusions because the conclusion is chosen on emotional grounds. There's not a rational argument for atheism. You know, if they bring up, well, there was no David, there was no Esther, there was no this or that, I think, okay, you can think that if you want to, and I don't care. Let's talk about your proposition that there's no God. You know, there could be a God even if there was no David. There could be a God even if every word in the Old Testament was false, which it isn't. But if you could prove every word in the Old Testament be false, you have not even taken one step toward proving there's no God. And your argument is that there's no God. So what is your evidence that there is no God? You can say all you want about trying to prove that my evidence is not reliable. I'm an objective person, and as an objective person, I think it is, but there will always be those who disagree. But let's look at your evidence. You can't present anything, because nothing that can be shown can prove there's no God. Suppose you could prove that man evolved from apes. Well, you can't prove that God didn't make that happen. You know, in other words, you could prove anything you want, and you haven't proven that there's no God. Why believe something for which no evidence can be given? But put the shoe on the other foot. They're the ones who are making the audacious claim. You see, they'll say, well, you are making the audacious claim because you believe there's this big God in the sky. That's not an audacious claim. All human beings throughout history have thought there were deities, either a god or multiple gods. And we can say they were all superstitious, but it is the majority view of all human beings throughout history. Okay, so the atheist is the one who's coming up with the counterintuitive view. Let them prove, because the burden of proof certainly falls on the person who has the minority view. And atheism is, by all accounts, the most minority view of all.
Yeah, it is. It is. And, you know, but it's kind of funny you bring all that up, because they're the ones, like, they make fun of us, you know. And I'm sure you've heard it all, you know, believing in a big man in the sky. And they all think we're idiots, you know, and they talk bad about us.
Well, you know what?
We do that, but, you know, they're the ones that do that.
People cannot intimidate you by you know, making fun of what you know is true. You can just feel sorry for them, I guess. I mean, if they could prove that what you believe is ridiculous, then it's rather embarrassing. And, you know, if they make fun of what you believe and they can show that it's a ridiculous thing to believe it, you know, I would be embarrassed if someone could do that. But they can't. The truth is, I'm the one who has some evidence. I think it's very good evidence. But even if it was not perfect evidence, it is at least some evidence for the proposition that there's a God. There is no evidence for the proposition that there's no God. It is simply a rejection of all the evidence for God. Well, you can reject all the evidence for anything you want to if you want to be infinitely skeptical, but we can't live our lives that way. We can't live our lives as if nothing is true. We don't. Mm-hmm. Even they don't.
Yeah, you're right. And I guess no matter what we do, you know, we'll probably never convince some of these people. So it's just something that, you know, like you
live
said, they can debunk any evidence they want. So no matter what you say.
Well, Jesus wouldn't cast his pearls before swine. And what would a swine be? What kind of a person would be a swine? A person who doesn't care about the truth. a person who knows what they insist on believing, and they will not accept any evidence to the contrary because it's not the truth that they want. It's their conclusion. Mm-hmm. Their conclusion is what they want, not the truth. Mm-hmm. And you can easily find out if any given atheist is of that mindset or not, because there are atheists who do want the truth. And once they see the evidence in a fair-minded way, they say, well, I guess Christianity is true. And there are tons of atheists who have gone through that process. C.S. Lewis, the most famous of them all. Several others have written books about their search. They were atheists trying to prove there's no God, but as they actually researched and saw the evidence, they changed and became believers. Mm-hmm. One of those was Anthony Flew, one of the most famous atheists in the 20th century, who wrote something like 50 books on atheism and was a hero to the atheist community. In his old age, he changed his mind. He said there is a God. He didn't become a Christian, but he decided there must be a God based on the evidence. And he was one of the world's most respected atheist philosophers for 50 years. So, I mean, it's not uncommon for an atheist who's open-minded and wants the truth to look at the evidence and become a Christian. But there's another kind of atheist, and that is a person who insists on being an atheist and don't bother me with any evidence. Whatever evidence you bring, I will find fault with it. Even if there's no obvious fault with it, I will find some fault with it because I don't want to believe it. And so you get both mentalities. Some atheists are honest, some are not. The ones who are not are the swine that you don't want to cast your pearls before. Once you find out that the person is not arguing for the truth, they're arguing for their prejudice, well, then you're dealing with somebody who's, you don't want to give things that are holy to dogs.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Yeah, I get the feeling my friend, he wants to believe, but that's why he keeps coming at me with these questions and stuff. You know, he wants me to prove it. You know, obviously I can't give a sign or, you know, bring this down. But
yeah, well, again, ask him this. Say, listen, you are taking a position, an extreme minority position. For 6,000 years, all societies have, and virtually all thinking people have believed in some kind of a God. Not necessarily the Christian God or the biblical God, but some kind of a God. And and atheists have been extremely rare among thinking people or common people, rational people. Atheism has simply not commended itself to most thinking people throughout the ages. Now you are in this minority position. Does it bother you that you have taken such a hugely rejected position, and you have absolutely zero positive evidence that your position is true? And the only way you can take that position is by being infinitely skeptical about evidences for God, which you would not reject if they proved some other thing than God. In other words, the evidence is not weak. It's just pointing the wrong direction for you. You know, if the same strength of evidence was available for some conclusion you wished to champion, you would gladly hold on to it. In fact, you don't have anywhere near as good evidence for your atheism. You have none at all. So, so doesn't this look to you like you're being a little prejudiced? And does it not worry you that you're taking such an incredibly minority view for which not a shred of evidence can be brought up? You see, all the evidence they bring up is against the Bible or something like that. But they're not thinking very rationally. You could prove the Bible wrong. You could prove there is no Jesus, but you still wouldn't have proven that atheism is true. There is no way to prove that atheism is true. It's just a preference. It's a prejudice is what it is. And many atheists discover this in their research and actually become believers, either in Christ or in God or both. Listen, I'm out of time, but I appreciate your call, Joseph. Good conversation. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported, which means we pay for the radio time from gifts from listeners. If you'd like to be one of those listeners who help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless.